Good. If you got your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 9. I have a lot to say this morning, so I'm going to try to keep things short so as not to have another hour and a half long sermon. But I have a lot to say on a subject that I think is very important to all of us. I want to talk about the topic of music. Music is something that affects all of us. I think probably all of us here enjoy music for a variety of purposes. And so music is an important topic that Christians should think about. If you have your Bible, Psalm chapter 9. Read the first two verses. Psalm chapter 9, he says, this is David. He says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do bow our hearts before you this morning, and we acknowledge your presence here today. And we are thankful for the life that you give us. We're thankful for the many gifts and the provision and the fact that we can have relationship with you. And Father, I pray that all those here would be seeking that. And indeed, as the psalmist says here, that they would be praising you with their whole hearts and worshiping you and singing praise to your name. And Father, I pray that as you have made us musical creatures, I pray that we would have a better understanding here today about music and the sort of music that is promoted, sold, and marketed in our culture, the destructive influences of it. Father, and I pray that we would have a healthy understanding of good music and that we might glorify you in what we listen to. And the music that we produce. And I just pray these things in Jesus' name. We ask for your spirit. We ask for your blessings here today. Amen. Well, I want to ask a few introductory questions. How many of you like music? Okay, that's pretty about everybody. I want to ask you, how does music affect you? I do a lot of surveys with young people. When I'm out on the streets, and just did ones at Starbucks, went around asking a big group of teenagers all around in the Starbucks, and I just was asking them a little survey as I was preparing the sermon. I was going on just interviewing them about the music they listen to, and it's just interesting getting the feedback. We're very musically driven people, especially young people. They're sort of shaped by the music that they listen to. And so one question I would ask is, how does music affect you? It was interesting. It seemed to be a question that a lot of young people hadn't really given a lot of serious thought to. Gee, I listen to music all day, every day. How does it affect me? And it's an important question worth asking. Another question is, what kind of music do you listen to? What kinds of music do you listen to? How much music do you listen to? I had one lady told me she listens about 10 hours of music a day. On average. And I said, well, what kind of music do you listen to? She says, everything. I listen to all kinds of music. I said, really? All kinds, like Chinese folk music? Like Indian folk music? Well, no, I never listen to any of that. Oh, well, you said everything. You said all kinds. Well, no, I listen to like rap, rock, R&B, country. Oh, okay, so you listen to everything that's on the radio. You listen to everything that's been marketed and sold to you by your culture. That's what you listen to. That's what you mean when you say everything. That's for your concept of musical diversity. Another question for you. What criteria do you use to select and determine the music that you listen to? Do you have any criteria? Do you have any standards that govern what sort of music you listen to? Do you have certain standards that if a certain type of music comes on or a certain thing comes on, you'll shut the radio off? What are your musical standards? Do you have any? Have you carefully thought about and created a firm and sound set of principles to govern the way that you listen to music? These are important questions. There are three things that I want to impress to you in this sermon today, and I'll try to do my best. I confessed my ignorance regarding much of music. I am not a musician. I have never studied musical theory, and so I don't know a lot about the technical aspects of music. I'll confess my ignorance. And I'll try not to offer too much of my opinions on those subjects in the sermon today. But as a one who enjoys listening to music and who has been influenced by music, I want to speak on the subject. And here's what I hope to do today. Three things. One, I want to impress on your mind the incredible power of music. I want to impress upon your minds the incredible power of music. Music is incredibly powerful. So that you would reflect more seriously on what you listen to, why you listen to what you listen to, and how it affects you. Two, I want to share a short history of modern music to help inform you as to how the popular music of our day has come to be what it is. Music industry is a multi-billion dollar, shapes our culture. How has it developed and sort of evolved into what it is today? Why is popular music today popular? And so I want to give a short history, and I'll try to keep that short. Short history of modern Western music and its recent evolution, if you will. And the third thing is I want to help give you some clear criteria in determining what you should listen to and what you should not. So that's the three things I hope to accomplish. Okay, let's start with an understanding of what music is. It is one of the most powerful forces in human experience, undoubtedly, music. In almost every culture that's ever existed, every tribe, every religion, music is central to their forms of worship, to how they commune with their deities. Hindu religions, they believe certain notes, certain tones, actually bring the soul into relationship with certain spirits. And they've mastered a variety of different types of sounds of music to bring them into transcendental states of meditation and to connect them to other dimensions, as they believe they're experiencing, through music. Almost every culture sees music as deeply spiritual. The concept of secular music, that is to say non-spiritual music, is actually a fairly recent Western phenomenon. The idea that we can somehow separate music from its spiritual effects and its spiritual implications is a modern and, I believe, fallacious idea. It's a false idea. It's a new concept that should be rejected. The idea that we can somehow separate music from its spiritual effects. All music is spiritual. All music has spiritual repercussions because all of life is spiritual. All that we do is spiritual. There is no area of our life that is somehow separated from spiritual principles. And so all music is spiritual. And so when I first start the sermon, I want to impress upon your mind the power that music has spiritually for good or for ill. And if you think that the music that you listen to is somehow neutral, you are deceived. Music is powerful in that it can also immediately change one's attitude and emotional state. How many of you have experienced a song that comes on the radio and your whole emotional state radically changes? And we can probably all relate to that. Music for many people is like a drug. My mom, when she gets out of work, she's had a stressful day, she's tense. I can remember riding in the car with her, and she has to put on some music. And it's almost like there's this like having a nicotine fit. And then once the music comes on, boom, boom, and she gets the certain beat, then it's like all that tension release. It's like a drug. And now she's got this peace and this calmness and this joy restored to her soul through the music that she feeds on. Music can rapidly alter our emotional state unlike anything on the planet. It can trigger memories from decades ago, one note in a song. Music shapes and defines much of our culture. When I was younger and more in touch with popular culture, I could look at the average teenager and I could tell them the five bands that they listen to more than any other. Just have in a short 5-minute general conversation, observing the way they talk, the way they dress, a few certain key things, I could tell them, here are the bands that you listen to. Young people particularly, their whole identity is wrapped up in the music that they listen to. But it shapes and defines our culture. The famous quote from Plato has been often repeated by other world leaders. He said, "Let me write a nation's songs and I care not who writes the laws. Interesting insight into the power that music has in shaping cultural values, in shaping the spiritual values of society. Let me write a nation's songs, and I care not who writes their laws. Indeed, the architects of the cultural revolution in our society had a firm understanding of that truth. We are musical creatures. And I'm certainly not against music, but what I am against is bad music. And there's a lot of bad music. Music serves many purposes for us. As Christians, music is central to how we worship God. It inspires us. It can be therapeutic. It's a great artistic expression of one's soul, communicates ideas and thoughts. And, of course, in our day, music is primarily entertainment. Oftentimes, mindless entertainment. Most TV shows employ music brilliantly. Music sets the tone, sets the emotional state. You ever watch a horror film with them on mute? It turns into a comedy. When you turn the music on, suddenly, you know, there's this intense musical tension. It's just simple mathematics in music. It's dissonance. Dissonant chords are things that create tension in the human body. And fantastic composers use music wonderfully and get paid a lot of money to do it, from television commercials and little jingles that stick in your head, you know, to theme songs of popular movies and the soundtracks that accompany them. Music is powerful, and yet it seems most people are very ignorant, particularly in our day, as to the power music exerts upon them. As a result of that, I believe many people, particularly young people, are extremely manipulated and exploited by the music industry. I want to make this statement, and I'm going to often repeat it, that it has been unprecedented in the last 60 to 70 years, unprecedented, the exploitation of young people in our culture. Older men getting rich through the music industry off of young people by marketing and packaging music, and through propaganda, the mass media, and selling a certain image and a certain sound and certain ideas to young people. It has been unprecedented in the history of the world, the number of people who've gotten rich off this exploitation, off of a product that is no longer art. It is a product called music, modern pop music. And I want to say to you, it's a sugar-coated poison that's destroying our culture and was the primary vehicle for cultural change in our nation. We'll get more to that. Music is powerful in treating disorders. How many of you know that there's many disorders today that are treated by using music? From Parkinson's disease to Alzheimer's to autism. Music is often used as a form of therapy. Here's a quote from a doctor that I found as I was doing some research on this. He talks about a patient that he had, a Mrs. D, he refers to her as. He says, music was as powerful as any drug. One minute I would see her compressed, clenched, and blocked, or jerking, ticking, and jabbering. This is a woman who suffered from Parkinson's. He said, like a sort of human time bomb. The next minute, if we played music for her, particularly classic music, all of these explosive, obstructive phenomena would disappear, replaced by a blissful ease and flow of movement. Mrs. D was suddenly freed of her automatisms and would smilingly conduct the music or rise and dance to it. Just play classical music. And her fitting and her jerking and her compulsion would suddenly release, and she'd be able to get up and begin to dance to the music. Now he says the music had to be legato, not staccato. If anybody knows about technical music terms, that's flowing transition music as opposed to more abrupt tempoed music. As he calls it, percussive music. He says if he played percussive music or heavy drum or rhythm-driven music, it would have a bizarre counter effect, causing her to jump and jerk helplessly with the beat, like a mechanistic doll. So if rhythm-driven music, a heavy beat was on, she would suddenly just be driven by the beat. Whereas in mellow, melodic music was played. It relaxed and soothed her, enabled her to act and move freely. So music has been used and is used frequently in therapy of all sorts. Again, just testifying to the fact that music is incredibly powerful. They play classical music for many rats, and they perform all kinds of amazing feats. They play rock and roll music, grunge music, punk rock music for a lot of rats, and actually many of them die. Now, I'm not against rock and roll music, necessarily, but we need to understand the power of music. It can inspire good, and it can inspire evil. Let's do a short history. Let's go back to the Reformation. We find that music was dominated by, for the most part, Christians, and for the most part was church music. The time of the Reformation in Germany, of course, the Reformation started there with Luther, and after him came Johann Sebastian Bach, considered by many to be the greatest composer who ever lived. Bach wrote probably more music, composed more music than probably anybody who's ever lived. He was a phenomenal composer, very prolific, and he really basically laid the foundation, is considered the father of modern Western music. All of Bach's music was written for church, for worship in a church. Every piece of music that Bach would write, he would sign an initial at the bottom. Usually it would be Sola Deo Gloria. He would put those initials for God's glory alone. And almost all the music that he wrote was for worship in a church, to enhance the preaching of God's word and to enhance the worship of God. And music in Western society really reached a high point with Bach in the Baroque era. George Frederick Handel, some of you familiar with the Handel's Messiah. You know, if they're still writing and playing your music 500 years later, it's probably a sign that it's good music. 500 years from now, I don't think anybody's going to remember who Eminem was or Snoop Doggy Dogg, as I certainly hope not. But 500 years later, we still love this music. It still touches and inspires us. And music reached a high point there. And in the Reformation, of course, things were centered upon the Word of God and a very biblical worldview. After the Enlightenment, which began in the late 1600s, early 1700s, began to move away from that foundation, music began to change and began to take on a more humanistic approach. In Germany, of course, this was still the high place of music. Richard Wagner was popular in the 1800s, or Wagner. Wagner, and good Americans would call him Wagner. But Wagner's music was sensual, and he redefined many aspects of classical music. He was very influenced by the philosophies of Friedrich Nietzsche. How many are familiar with Friedrich Nietzsche? Nietzsche's famous for his line, "God is dead," right? He made that declaration that God is dead. He was a professor in Germany. And his philosophy is extremely influential in modern American culture. Many professors in universities today reverence Friedrich Nietzsche and his philosophy. What was Friedrich Nietzsche's philosophy? Well, in a nutshell, we could summarize his philosophy as this. In his book called Beyond Good and Evil, which that was basically the title is pretty self-explanatory, Beyond Good and Evil, he said that there's those outdated concepts of the Christian worldview need to be discarded. The old ideas of good and evil, they were human constructs that restrict man's freedom, and they need to be discarded. And that the true individual really acts freely and really exerts himself as a human being when he does what he wants to do, uninhibited by any social restraints or moral restraints. When a pure act of will is the greatest ideal to be attained. And it's pure humanism. Just do what you want, basically. And as long as you want to do that, and you're not doing it for somebody else, or to please somebody else, you do what you want to do, then you really are have mastered your human existence. And that was the essence of his philosophy. And of course, that became dominant in Germany. And not a surprise that two world wars were started by Germany as they tried to take over the world and thought themselves to be the dominant race of people, influenced heavily by Friedrich Nietzsche's philosophy. Well, Wagner was also very influenced by Nietzsche, and Wagner also influenced Nietzsche. They were contemporaries of each other. And Nietzsche found in Wagner an expression, a musical expression of his philosophy. And that influenced and shaped all of Western music from that time forward. One of Wagner's most famous pieces is called Tristan und Isolde. How many are familiar with that piece? Anybody's heard of that? I had never heard of it until I was studying this. But it was basically a retelling of an ancient mythological story, and very, very sensual. At the time, was not widely accepted even in Germany, though within two generations, most all composers in the Western world were playing it and performing it. Here's a critique of this performance from an 1865 edition of a German magazine, which I'm not going to attempt to pronounce, but translation of their critique into English basically says this. Quote, "Not to mince words, it is the glorification of sensual pleasure, tricked out with every titillating device." Okay? So this is talking about his play, Tristan, Wagner's. "It is the glorification of sensual pleasure, tricked out with every titillating device. Wagner makes sensuality itself the true subject of his drama. We think that the stage presentation of the poem Tristan und Isolde amounts to an act of indecency." And of course, they wouldn't endorse its performance. "Wagner does not show us the life of heroes, which would edify and strengthen the spirit of his audiences." Okay, listen to that. "Wagner does not show us the life of heroes, which would edify and strengthen the spirit of his audiences. What he does present is the ruining of the lives of his heroes through sensuality." And that was glorified. It was the glorification of sensuality. The breaking off of the outdated Christian value system and the sexual ethics that governed European culture for 1,000 years were cast off in the desire for man to be liberated, to get back to his animal drive and his most base instinct, to be the Superman, as Nietzsche termed him, who could really act freely. He had to be a sexual beast. It was Nietzsche's philosophy, and he was a sexual pervert in his day, as was Wagner, an adulterer. And their philosophy found expression in their music. It was sensual, it was lustful. And it created and produced an environment in Germany at the time that glorified sensuality and threw off and cast off and despised and trampled underfoot the law of God that would restrain and bring order to man's baser drives and instincts. What invariably happens, as is happening in America, when you have sexual chaos, when you have this uninhibited desire for freedom, it will lead to anarchy and the destruction of a society that will ultimately end in either a spiritual awakening or totalitarianism. It will either end in an awakening of the spirit of individuals to reestablish self-control, responsibility, as human beings made in God's image, or it will lead to external control. And people will exert and force control upon them to bring order back to a chaotic society. Of course, Adolf Hitler certainly did this in Germany with his totalitarian regime. So let's move on in our historical narrative here. What took place in Germany, they were the leading intellectual lights of music and philosophy, shaping and influencing Europe and the academic institutions there, as well as America. And many American institutions were looking to get rid of the outdated modes of Christian thinking, and they found fertile soil in the American universities for their ideas. Now, with the two world wars in Germany, World War I and World War II, and the trauma that was inflicted on that continent as a result of, I believe, the humanistic thinking of the day, many of these intellectuals and many of these musicians and composers fled Europe. Many of them fled Germany. And where did many of them go, do you think? They were welcomed and received in the good old United States of America. And many of them were regarded as intellectual heroes and found teaching jobs at American universities where they achieved tenure, could not be fired for their radical ideas. Many of them found a home in California, in the music industry that began to be birthed there in Southern California was influenced primarily by many Enlightenment thinkers, many of these composers influenced by Wagner and Nietzsche, who came here with a philosophy that they wanted to push through music and entertainment in general. And of course, in America, we had the Roaring Twenties. Well, what caused that? It's precisely the things that were going on in Europe in the previous generation that caused the Roaring Twenties in America. Hollywood, in the early part of the 1900s, was decadent and depraved, as you could imagine. Sexual perversion was rampant, and the cries for sexual liberation were all the craze, and the desire to use their influence in producing videos and movies and music and theater to promote those ideas of sexual liberation were rampant. And we had, of course, a growing disconnect in our culture at that time with industrialization between the urban cities, where this decadence could find a home and an expression, and rural America, which was much more conservative and held on to its Christian heritage and decent. And what radio and television did was flood the urban perverse culture into the homes of Americans all across the countryside. And what we see today is the fruit of that. Things were so bad in Hollywood in the 20s that, and on into the 30s, that they started actually a commission to control the decadence that was being promoted there, the Hays Commission. How many are familiar with the Hays Commission that was started in 1937? Became known as the Motion Broadcasters, or Motion Picture, what do they call it? Motion Picture Production Code is what it became known as in the late 30s. And it was basically some thinkers got together in Hollywood and said, you know, we're getting a bad image here amongst most American people for our decadence. We need to tighten things up a little bit and restore a better image to the to ourselves, and so they produced a code of ethics in the late 30s for Hollywood films. And the music industry, of course, the early music industry adopted much of this model themselves. But that was the code that kept things clean in movies through the 40s, 50s, and 60s. Things like, you know, no lewd vulgarity, no acts of sexuality, you know, things that would bring down the moral values of the culture were prohibited, and that was enforced. Prior to that, there was not that. In the early movies in the 20s and teens even, the silent films were utterly decadent, filled with this philosophy of sexual liberation and perversion and ungodliness. And, of course, that code was finally done away with, guess when? Of course, in the 60s was when, after repeated attempts to push the envelope and push the envelope and push the envelope and legal battles and legal battles, and movie producers wanting to continuously push this envelope with sexually provocative material, finally that code was completely done away with. And in the late 60s, the floodgate was opened, where Hollywood could produce whatever they wanted uninhibited. It was within a few short years after that that, of course, pornography was fully legalized, abortion was legalized, and we have the homosexual agenda and all the rest of these things, all part of the sexual revolution of the 60s. And the music and the entertainment of the day was a primary vehicle for this. Now you say, okay, that's all nice history. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is this, that most churches and most Christians and most people have sat idly by in coexistence with this filth as it streams like a sewer through our homes and through our society and through our communities, destroying lives. It is filth and perversion that has been produced, packaged, marketed and sold to our children. Sex sells, does it not? People know this. It's much easier to slide down a hill than it is to climb a mountain. Virtue, nobility, honor take work. Good character takes work. It's easy to be a lowlife. It's easier to be an animal. All children, my children, they love the babysitter that gives them candy. That's how they measure their favorite babysitters. Their favorite babysitters are not the one that keep the most order in the house and are the firmest in discipline, calling them to a higher standard. They love the babysitter that gives them candy. Oh, he's great babysitter. He gave us candy and ice cream and we got to watch movies. How many of you can relate to that with your children? And that's a sad testimony of all of us, the whole human condition. We love to be affirmed in our baser instincts. We love to be affirmed in our baser passions. And what the music industry in this country has done is they've packaged and marketed sugar-coated, sexually titillating filth that they know will sell. And they've marketed it to our children. And with the Industrial Revolution and all the things that were taking place in this culture, mothers and fathers both leaving the home, and our rising increase of affluence and wealth, and in the 50s, as we move into the 50s, we had a whole generation of young people who had tremendous, unprecedented amount of wealth in their middle-class existence and idle time to ride around in their automobiles and spend a lot of money. And what was sold to them? Every car had a radio. And what was on the radio? Bach? Were they riding around at night cruising to Bach and Handel's Messiah? Saying, we want to strive to be young men of wisdom and virtue. We want to carry the mantle that's been handed to us of freedom and liberty from our forefathers and march on in nobility and produce strong families and a godly culture. Yes, that's the music we want. Is that what they were blaring from the radio in the 50s? No. What were they blaring in their radios in the 50s? As young people were riding around with unprecedented freedom and unprecedented wealth. While mom and dad were out working, the music industry and the intellectual architects of it were thinking, how can we exploit and manipulate the youth of this country? What will sell to them? What will make them come out and want to buy our products? Well, that's a pretty easy answer. Sex is what sells. Sex is what had been selling, and the sexual liberation philosophy and ideology and movement was rampant amongst the intellectuals of our culture. You look at the statistics and the studies and the research about the music industry, the producers, those who determine what's going to get played and what's not going to get played, what sort of image is going to be marketed and what's not going to be marketed. There are thousands of musicians all across this country who you never hear on the radio. You'll never see their album in a music store. Because it's not musicians that make those decisions. It's high-paid executives. And when you study the lives and the belief systems of these individuals, they're overwhelmingly atheistic, overwhelmingly ungodly, overwhelmingly hostile to Christian values. And they have exploited and perverted a whole generation of young people with their garbage. And in the 50s, why was there not an outcry? Why was there not more of an outcry to Elvis Presley gyrating his hips and young girls in his sex-crazed hypnotic state flocking to him, leaping on the stage as with the Beatles? Why was there not an outcry from the fathers of those daughters? I'll tell you why there wasn't an outcry from many of the fathers of those daughters, because they themselves were already enticed, seduced, and led astray by the sensuality and the sexual liberation of our culture. Already by the 50s, American men had been greatly compromised in their sexual purity, in their sexual integrity, and in their honor. The walls had been broken down. The man who was supposed to be the protector, the spiritual leader of his home, was a hollow shell, enticed by the sexual decadence of American culture, pop culture. And so the door was left open for these perverts to come into our homes, to seduce our children, to exploit them with the marketing of this grotesque filth that today has led to a generation that is more broken, confused, suicidal, violent, drug abused, drug addicted, dysfunctional, incapable of a healthy relationship, incapable of raising children, incapable of maintaining freedom and liberty. We must break our addictions to entertainment. Amen. It's as simple as that.